All right, well, moving to our sermon. I'm sure we're all excited about the royal wedding coming up in 2 weeks. Please don't try to schedule anything on that Saturday between 4 a.m. and 8 a.m. with me. I'm sure I don't have to tell you the date. One of the things I've seen in news articles is how American Meghan Markle has to learn the official royal etiquette of the British. Walk downstairs graciously, make appropriate curtsies to anyone ahead of you in the order of precedence, but subtly. Not crossing your legs while sitting, holding your teacup correctly. They don't hold the pinky out, despite what you might have thought. When the queen is done eating, everybody is done eating. The list goes on and on. And because she's not yet a British royal, but just now joining the royal family, all this is new for her, how to behave in a way that fits the crown. She's entering the royal family and she has to represent them well. Well, when God saves someone, he adopts us into his own family. We were outside of God's family, but now we are brought near by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. And now that we're part of God's family, we must live in a way that befits God's glory and majesty. We're to live in a way that represents our Savior well. And we've come to a section of Hebrews where the author tells us what kind of life that looks like. This is how to live in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13 will begin in verse 1. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'd find that on page 1009, near the very back of your Bible. Revelation is the very last book, and you have, going back from there, Jude and the Johns and Peter and James, and Hebrews is right before that. So pretty close to the end. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is a joy to be together with your people, to gather around your throne and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for these songs that we have sung, for the scripture that has been read and the prayers that have been prayed. And we ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, open our hearts now to your word, to understand it, to apply it to our hearts and minds, and so that we might leave here a changed people, people committed to honoring you and glorifying you, to worshiping you truly in our lives, and that we would truly live in a way that brings honor to your name, that we would represent you in a way that is worthy. Father, we thank you for your church throughout this world, and that you're building a kingdom far greater than any earthly kingdom. So we thank you that you have followers across the globe who across this day are singing worship to you and worshiping you through your word and thought and mind and action. And we pray for your people who are suffering, those who are being persecuted for their faith. Lord, help us to remember them and to care for them and to suffer in our own way with them. Father, bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the book of Hebrews, we are confronted with the reality that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses and Aaron, greater than Abraham. And Jesus is superior to the old covenant. Jesus is the superior high priest. He is the superior sacrifice. He offers superior salvation. Jesus died on a cross in the place of sinners as a sacrificial offering for sin. He paid the price for sin for everyone who trusts in him so that we do not have to pay for sin ourselves. And we can be reconciled to God eternally through faith in Jesus Christ. The old covenant saints, we see in Hebrews 11, looked forward in faith to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And we look back in faith to all that Jesus has done. And we look forward to all that Jesus will do to bring history to consummation. And because of the superior salvation that Jesus offers, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, we are called to persevere, to endure, to stand firm to the end. And as we come to the concluding sections of the book, the author of Hebrews moves from the glory of Jesus to how should we then live? If Jesus is superior to all, if Jesus is greater than all, how should we live as his people? And the author of Hebrews has a number of points he wants to make about how we should live as God's people. We'll see three of those this morning. One, love God's people. Two, honor marriage. And three, trust God and not money. Love God's people, honor marriage, trust God and not money. So first main point, love God's people. When we think about a command to love, it's important that we understand that love is not just an emotion. Love is not just good feelings that we have about another person. Of course, neither is love like a resigned acceptance that we're supposed to do good for another person. No, love is affection that works for the good of another. Affection that works for the good of another. And here in our text, we have a very general command to love your brother, and then some more specific commands about ways that we can demonstrate that love. But first, we have that general command, love your brother. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And we see this as an assumed reality. He assumes they are practicing love toward their brother in Christ already. And so the author of Hebrews feels no need to defend why they must love their brother. He just calls them to press on in loving their brother. Keep loving your brother. And of course, you probably know Jesus is the one who first commanded love for his people. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world will know that we are disciples of Jesus by our love for each other. So love God's people. We must love the people that God has saved. We can't just pick and choose. We can't just love the brother whose doctrine is in lockstep with ours, or the brother who looks like me and thinks like me and acts like me, or just the cool brother, or the brother that's easy to get along with. If someone is a child of God, then they are our brother or sister in Christ because we've both been adopted into the same family. And so we have to actively, purposefully love one another. And that's the big picture of this first section, love one another. And now Hebrews shows a couple specific ways we can demonstrate that love. And the first is show hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Show hospitality. Now, showing hospitality is more than just sharing a meal. It meant inviting these strangers to stay in your home overnight. This was an era when they didn't have hotels like we do now. The strangers in question most likely would have been traveling missionaries or evangelists, people who proclaimed the name of Jesus very publicly, but who wouldn't have had a place to stay on their own. And so Hebrews calls us to care for such people. Not because we know them or know everything about them, but because, like us, they claim the name of Christ. They may be strangers to us, but they're not strangers to God. And some, according to the author of Hebrews, have even entertained angels by entertaining strangers. They didn't even know it, but they were entertaining angels. Now, it may be easier in our day to put someone up in a hotel or to take them to a restaurant, but the principle is still the same. in one form or another, we should have a heart of hospitality, even to strangers. Now, obviously, that kind of love, that heart of hospitality is costly, either in financial terms or in personal terms. But this is what biblical stewardship looks like. Nothing that is mine is really mine. It all belongs to God to be used for the good of his kingdom. And so my house, my car, my tools, my money, I'll gladly share them in order to be a good steward of the resources that God has put in my care. And just to give a positive example of something like this, last year our church helped Joshua and Naomi Smith with their homestay here in San Antonio. To many people in our church, the Smiths were strangers. And yet, because of their love for Christ and their service to his church, you helped them to have the things they needed to live here in San Antonio for a year. Furniture and appliances and bikes for the kids and so on. And not because that added anything for you. You may not have even met them yet. But out of love for Christ and the people who serve him, you gave generously to the Smiths. It's a very practical example of obedience to this command. What is a way you can sacrifice of yourself today for God's people? It might be hosting other Christians in your own home, like we see here, taking care of a person who has no place to stay. Or maybe there are other sacrificial ways that you could serve other Christians. Setting aside money in your budget to be able to go out with other people after church. Or maybe even watching someone's children so that they can get some time. Helping someone with cleaning or repairs around their home. Preparing extra food on Sunday so you can invite people over to church after the service. So you invite people to your home after the service. I remember as a child often having people over for a meal. And if more people showed up than was planned, then the code was FHB. Family hold back. Which meant we weren't supposed to get our food till everybody else got their food. Sometimes our mom didn't see us slip in the line. Love God's people by showing hospitality. We have a second picture, though, of how we can demonstrate love for God's people. Suffer with those who suffer. We see this in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Suffer with those who suffer. What happens to God's people happens to me. Their pain is my pain. Their suffering is my suffering. You know, when Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, he told Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so aligned with his people that the suffering of his people was his suffering. And we should be that same way towards our fellow Christians. Remember those in prison as if you're in prison with them. Now, we don't usually have Christians in the United States who are imprisoned because of being Christians, but that certainly happens all around the world today. You may have heard of American pastor Andrew Brunson, imprisoned in Turkey right now for his faith, and there are thousands around the world like him. Remember them as if we are imprisoned with them. And even for those not imprisoned, many Christians suffer for being Christians. Many Christians are mistreated because they stand up for what they believe to be true and right. And we're to treat their pain as if it was pain in our own body. We should treat the suffering of fellow Christians as suffering in ourselves. We suffer with them. We feel the burden with them. We experience the pain with them. Pray for people who are suffering. Let them know that you're with them in spirit. Love God's people. Do good for God's people out of love for them. Now, perhaps we could consider some ways we could love people here in our own church. Maybe you could love your brother by being a blessing to his teenage children who need a teacher in our church. Maybe you can love your brother by driving the church van so he doesn't have to drive it quite as often. Love your brother by spending time together. Love your brother by encouraging one another in God's word. And I wonder if an outsider was looking at Redeemer and they could see what's going on, what are the ways they would see us showing love for one another? Who have you had over to your home to show love to them? Who have you gone out to eat with? Who are you encouraging? Who are you challenging? Love God's people. Love them in your heart and love them with a sacrificial life of serving and caring. Love God's people. Second main point, honor marriage. Honor marriage. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now the first thing we see here about honoring marriage is that we should hold marriage in honor. And there have always been people who questioned the value of marriage. Those who wish not to be tied down to a single person. Those who think commitment is unnecessary to relationship. Those who treat marriage as a matter of convenience. Or on the other extreme, there are those who believe we ought not to enjoy the gift of sexual union God has given us in marriage. There have always been people who do not view marriage the way God does. And our culture is no exception, with the additional concern that our culture would simply like to redefine marriage as it sees fit. But we, as the church, have a responsibility to show the world a better way. We are to hold marriage in honor. We're to demonstrate in our own lives and in our own marriages that marriage is a gift from God. Which is why it's really sad when the adultery and divorce statistics in the church in our country are about the same as those outside the church. But we can't control what happens in the church across the country. All we can do is be faithful in our own church, in our own marriages. Marriage is a good gift from God, and we should treat it as such. Treat marriage as the good gift from God that it is. Don't make jokes that demean marriage. Don't speak of marriage as if it's some kind of imprisonment. Hold marriage in honor. And the second instruction for honoring marriage is to be sexually faithful. Sexual fidelity to your husband or wife. So God gave the sexual relationship within marriage as a gift to be enjoyed. It's one of God's many good and kind gifts to us for mutual joy in marriage. But mankind, as with many of God's gifts, has distorted and perverted God's good gift. We live in a culture that treats sex as a commodity to be traded, to be used with whomever you want for whatever purpose you want. Not particularly different in reality from the culture of the first century, although perhaps we have made it easier to abuse such things in our culture. And against that culture, we say God has commanded for sexual union only in one relationship within marriage. God judges sexual immorality and adultery. And you know that sexual immorality and adultery are not just the sins of the world. They are sins that God's people commit against him and against other people. And that's why Scripture spends so much time commanding God's people to flee sexual sin. And if this is an area that you've been guilty and are guilty even now, then now is the time to deal with it. Today is the day to turn from your sin and seek reconciliation and restoration. 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us. All those sins that he just listed, such were some of us. We were unrighteous, we were enjoying the sins that God condemns. But if you're in Christ, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We must flee from sexual immorality. Not pursuing relationships outside of marriage, not opening doors to temptation, not just ignoring the sinful tendencies of our hearts. Being aware that our sin always contributes to more and deeper sin. That sin is never a one-time thing. Instead, we have to develop a loving and healthy sexual relationship with our spouse, pursuing the joy and satisfaction of our husband or wife. Honor marriage. Start by honoring your own marriage. Do things in your marriage that contribute to marital unity. Try to arrange your work in a way that is conducive to marriage. Spend time together alone with your spouse. Make financial decisions together. Make family decisions together. You know, if you have trouble in this area, we have couples in our church who have been married 20, 30, 40, almost 50 years in some cases. You would probably do well to ask them how they did it. What did you do well? What would you do differently if you could? This is a place where we can combine the command to love our brother with the command to honor marriage. Share fellowship with someone who is old enough to be your parent or young enough to be your child. Ask how their marriage is. Ask what lessons they can share. And as we consider these commands about marriage, it's important to remember singleness is not a bad thing. The Apostle Paul commends singleness. But if you are single, you still must live a life of sexual fidelity. Honor marriage. Hold marriage in high esteem. Live free from sexual immorality. Honor marriage. Third main point, trust God and not money. Trust God and not money. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, if this is your first time visiting, I know you're probably thinking, I knew it. I knew churches only talk about money all the time. We talked about it in the business meeting. We're talking about it now. We don't actually talk about it that often. There are some who would say we don't talk about it enough. But I will say our perspective as a church is quite different from what you might hear in some churches today. You would think from what some teach that wealth is the desire of the Christian life, that acquiring possessions is what Christianity is all about. And this passage is one of many that teaches the exact opposite. Not only is life not about the acquisition of possessions, the biblical instruction about money is that we are not to love money. That's what this text says right here. Don't love money. We can tend to think of love of money as the problem that other people have, right? Well, that's the problem of rich people. They really love money. Or rich people sometimes think that's the problem of poor people. They really love money. They just don't have it. It's not an issue for the rich. It's not an issue for the poor. It's an issue for everybody. We can all be tempted to love money. We love money, and we love the things that money can provide, or that we think money can provide. Safety, security, pleasure. One of the easiest tests for whether you love money is what do you do with the money that you have? Do you hoard your wealth for yourself, or do you use your wealth to advance God's kingdom? You know, there's no shame in wealth. There's no unique honor in poverty. But neither is there any unique honor in wealth or shame in poverty. We can be rich or poor and equally honor God. We can work because we love money, or we can work to provide for our needs and the needs of others, and there's a world of difference in those two perspectives. Jesus said we can love God or we can love money, but we can't love both. No one can serve two masters. Do you love money or do you love God? And the second aspect to this teaching about possessions is to be content. Be content with what you have. The content person doesn't all the time need new things or more things or better things. We're content with what we have. If God has given us wealth, we can be content. If God has placed us in poverty, we can equally be content. We're stewards of God's possessions. It's God's money, not our money. God has put the money into our care, but it still is his, and we're to use it to advance his kingdom. One aspect of being content is that we have to ask ourselves the question, how much of God's money can I justify spending on myself? If I'm really content, I don't need the new device or the fancier car or the newest bike or the latest technology. And if I'm content, I can always give generously to God's kingdom because I don't need those other things anyway. And parents, this is a great place for us to be teaching our children. More than anything we say, how we live will teach our children about loving money versus contentment. If our children see that we view our money primarily as a way to collect things, they'll probably learn to love money. And if they see that we see our money primarily as a way to advance God's kingdom, then they will probably learn that advancing God's kingdom is the best use of our money. Trust God and not money. Now, the reason for contentment, the reason not to love money, is based on the character of God and his work in the world. One, it says God will never leave us nor forsake us. And two, if the Lord is our helper, what can man do? Now, what an amazing promise from God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, isn't that astounding? We do not deserve to know God or to enter his presence. But God has reconciled us by faith in Jesus Christ. He has adopted us into his own family. And now, not only are we allowed to enter God's presence, he promises never to leave ours. God is with us. So how can we be content when we don't have everything we think we need? Because God will never leave us nor forsake us. God will always provide for our needs. What do you do when you don't have much and what you do have is being taken away? Be content. Because God, who made you, who bought you, who loves you, who knows you better than you know yourself, will be with you. And if you need it today, you would have it today. And if you don't have it today, it's because you don't need it today. God is with us. The second reason we can be content is that since the Lord is our helper, what can man do to us? All right, man can throw us in jail, take away everything we own, torture us, kill us. But when you think about what's really important, what can man really do? Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." The problem is we do fear those things, right? We do fear the person who can harm our body. And we often fear those things more than we fear God. And so rather than trust in God, we trust in ourselves, our wit, our wisdom, our wealth, because we think those are the things that can protect us. But the Creator of the universe is our helper. He is good. He loves us. He knows what is best for us. So I don't need to fear man. I don't need to fear death. I don't need to fear poverty. I don't need to fear losing everything because God is for me. So what could man do to me that God has not first decreed? Nothing. Man can do nothing to me unless it is God's will for me. And if it is God's will for me, then why should I fear it? Right? The reason we love money is that we think life is best for us when we have what we want. And money allows me to purchase the things that I want. Loving money ultimately means I'm trusting in myself and my money and not in God who gave me the money. Even though everything belongs to God, even though God is infinitely wise and good and loving, and therefore we ought to trust him. Trust God and not money. What does it look like to live life in a way that loves Jesus who died as a sacrifice for sin? What does it look like to live a life that honors God? How do we respond to Jesus who purchased the new covenant promises with his own blood? We've seen three ways that through faith in Jesus, we can live for him. Love God's people, honor marriage, trust God and not money. Because Jesus is absolutely supreme, absolutely superior, greater than everyone. He's granted us a great salvation, and therefore we must live for him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that you would send your Son to earth for us to live and die for us. We praise you for the salvation that you've granted. Jesus, we praise you that you're more glorious than we can imagine. You're superior to all. We praise you for the salvation that you've granted. We ask that the Spirit would work among us to take these truths and to apply them to our heart, that we would live in a way that is worthy of the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.